Well, we take up the reading at Luke 24, verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them." And here follow the words of our text. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." The Lord bless this reading of his word. Well, if we come then to the end of our brief Easter series titled "To Celebrate Easter is to Celebrate Christ," and we have looked together at Christ's burdened, Luke chapter 19, Christ strengthened, Luke 22, and then Christ crucified, Luke 23, and we come finally then to Christ resurrected, Luke 24. For the sake of our radio listeners, we dealt with Christ crucified in our Good Friday evening communion service, which was not broadcast, but the recording is available both via the website but also through the church office. But we notice as we come then to Luke 24 this evening that three major things have happened since Christ's crucifixion. Well, obviously, there's been the death of Christ, We left off in chapter 23 and verse 38, just prior to his death upon the cross, and we have there the marvelous narrative of the thief who came to faith in the Lord Jesus. And just prior then to the death of Christ upon the cross, there are the 3 hours of darkness over the whole land. And as Christ comes out of that darkness, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This is what Easter is all about. It is about the purchasing of access to God by the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, so that we can come into the very throne room of God, first of all in life, and then in our deaths to come. So Christ has died. He's not only been crucified, but died. And then secondly, as we transition from chapter 23 to chapter 24, we notice that he's been buried. This isn't, if I may put it reverently, simply dumping the body in a tomb. Why do the gospel writers make so much of the burial of Jesus? It's more significant than we think. Well, there are several reasons for that, one of which is that it demonstrated the fruit of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. For as much as he was opposed by the Sanhedrin, and they were the ones who delivered him over to Pontius Pilate, we find that it is Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the council who dissented from what the council did, who came and asked for the body. And if you compare what is found then in Luke 23, 50 through 56 with what we find in John 19, it is Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, who comes with the myrrh and the aloes to anoint the body of Jesus for burial. In other words, the ministry of Jesus was not undertaken in vain. That's one reason for the mention of the burial. And another reason is that it demonstrated that Christ's death was real. Again, if you compare John 19, you remember how the Roman soldiers did not break the legs of Jesus upon the cross because they, who were well accustomed to the exercise of crucifixion, knew that he had already died. And so death confirms the fact, for he is 3 days in the tomb. He is truly dead. But then there's another reason, and that is to demonstrate the uniqueness of Christ. For while he truly died, in some miraculous way, his body did not begin to decay. As the prophecy says, specifically Psalm 16, Messianic Psalm, that God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. And then, as we saw in our call to worship this evening from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he draws upon that psalm to say that that is in fact what happened. God did not allow his Holy One to see corruption. He did not know bodily decay, even though he was truly dead. And then the third thing that has happened, of course, is the resurrection. And Luke records the details of the resurrection here in chapter 24, but he reports something which is not reported elsewhere. And that is the way in which Jesus comes alongside Cleopas and his fellow travelers. They are making their way out of the city, having given up the whole cause of Christ, for he has died. He comes alongside Cleopas and his fellow traveler. He says, "Why are you walking and looking so sad?" And he begins to apply his own resurrection in a very pastoral way to these discouraged disciples. And it is then by dint of the resurrection of Jesus that he is able to cheer his followers. Well, then, beyond the events on the road to Emmaus, Luke does not give too many details of the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus. Why is that? Well, of course, Luke knows that he is writing a two-volume book. It's called Luke Acts by the scholars. And so he knows that he's going to come back to these post-resurrection days in the opening chapter or so of the book of Acts. And you can compare then what Luke says here in chapter 24 with what he writes there in Acts chapter 1. But in verses 44 through 49 here, with which we conclude our series this evening, Luke tells us what the resurrection says about Scripture, what the resurrection says about salvation and what the resurrection says about the Holy Spirit. Of course, in documenting these things, he is merely narrating in summary fashion what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples. First of all, then, verses 44 and 45, what the resurrection says about Scripture. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. It's interesting how Christ resorts to the Scriptures to demonstrate the truth of his own resurrection. Now, his own voice, of course, has intrinsic authority. He could speak with authority. He didn't have to appeal to the Scriptures. But he does appeal to the Scriptures because he wants his disciples, who are going to go out into the world, to have full confidence in the Scriptures, that their ministry is going to be based upon the Word of God. And if Christ has authority, and yet he still trusts in the Word of God, then who are we to have anything less than complete resting in the authority of Scripture? This is not the first time, of course, that Jesus has done this. Post the resurrection, we've already seen from verses 25 through 27 in our reading how that he has gone to the Scriptures and he has introduced Cleopas to a Bible study, demonstrating that his resurrection was fully in line with Scripture. But he appeals to Scripture to show the disciples three things: that Scripture is divinely trusted, Christ-centered, and spiritually discerned. First of all, divinely trusted. Jesus makes reference here to all three parts of the Hebrew Scriptures. If you know anything about the Hebrew Scriptures, you know that they are divided between the law and the prophets and the writings. And he speaks explicitly of the law of Moses, the first five books, what we call the Pentateuch, and then he makes reference to the prophets, probably the major and the minor prophets, and then to the Psalms, the Psalter being part of that element of the Hebrew Scriptures, which we call the writings. And what is Jesus doing then as he refers to the Scriptures? Well, he's saying, first of all, implicitly, that he believes the Scriptures to be inspired. How else could they speak of the Christ, of him, even prior to the point at which he was born? So he says, if they could do this, then there must be a power at work beyond a human power. And of course, he's referring to the power of the Holy Spirit who inspired the Scriptures. And then he's also saying implicitly about the sufficiency of Scripture, that because it teaches us the way of salvation, we can say that it is sufficient in the way in which it reveals how a person can come to God through Christ. And then, of course, also implied is the unity of Scripture, how the various parts of the Hebrew Scriptures are woven together with one message. It is the message of salvation, the message of the gospel. And as you look down our passage tonight, he also speaks then about the fullness of Scripture. When he talks beside the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, of the witness of the apostles, which of course in time was also put in writing and became the canon or rule of the New Testament. And together then, the Hebrew Scriptures, the law, the prophets, the writings, added then to which came the written witness of the apostles in what we call the New Testament. Jesus had unsurpassed belief in the authority of Scripture. And this is such an obvious way in which unbelieving scholars are refuted in our own day. For we cannot get around this fact that if Jesus trusted the Scriptures, then there is nobody on earth and nobody in history who has a right to undermine them. We go back to Christ. When the devil sows thoughts in our head that the Scriptures cannot be relied upon, and we look at how Christ rested his case upon the Scriptures, even though he didn't have a need to. The scriptures are divinely trusted, but then Jesus says they are Christ-centered. They are, verse 44, about me. Jesus tells us that they speak of him. In all the mass of details and narratives and stories and poetry and all the different genres and different authors, they have one person in view so far as our salvation is concerned and the mediation of that salvation. They are about Christ. Jesus is making a point here that he's already made in his ministry. You can go back to John 5, just a few pages further on in our New Testament, but back in terms of the chronology of his ministry, where the unbelieving Jews are trying to kill him. And there in John 5, 39, he rebukes them and he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them they have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." The church father Jerome made a very important point, and his point was this: ignorance of scripture is ignorance of Christ. That is why we teach the scriptures in various avenues and forms here in the church. Ignorance of scripture is ignorance of Christ. And then thirdly, what the resurrection says about scripture: it's divinely trusted, it's Christ-centered, and it's spiritually discerned. You see, as we made mention this morning, it's not all about brain power. It's about spiritual discernment. And so what does Christ do? Verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. This is why we pray before we read the scriptures. This is why we ask God for illumination of the Holy Spirit to understand the sermons. Because these things are not a matter of brain power. The sermons that come to us, the Bible studies that come to us, the Sunday school lessons that come to us, they can be lost on the brightest person and yet embraced by the simplest person who has the Holy Spirit, whose mind has been opened to receive the truth. These three things, then, are what the resurrection says about Scripture. But then in verses 46 through 48, we learn what the resurrection says about salvation. As our Lord looks at the scriptures, he sees them pointing to the doctrine or teaching of salvation, this major theme running throughout the scriptures. And he speaks of the teaching of salvation in terms of the historical grounding, personal application, global proclamation, and apostolic witness to the gospel. Let's go through those four things very quickly together this evening. First of all, the gospel is historically grounded, verse 46. And Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead." He speaks specifically then of these two pivotal, connected redemptive acts: Christ's death on the one hand, and of course he's talking about the sufferings of Christ up to the exit of Christ from this life. To the Jews, the death of Christ was a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it was foolish. And yet, as Jesus looks back to the Hebrew scriptures, he understands the gospel to have been foreshadowed in the sacrificial system, to have been prophesied by the prophets and typified in the Psalms. An atonement by suffering, writes T.V. Moore, one writer, is the great cardinal doctrine of the Christian system, a doctrine which every age has seen attacked, and yet to which every age has been compelled at last to return as the living, throbbing heart of the gospel. The death of Christ, atonement by the suffering of Christ, followed then by Christ's resurrection. Interestingly, here Christ, now bodily raised, is speaking about his own resurrection. And we remember what we saw at the resurrection this morning. It speaks of Christ's victory over death and the basis of our assurance as Christians that our sins are forgiven. And it explains how these timid disciples could find courage and insight to go on. So this salvation then is historically grounded. But then we saw this morning the difference between historical faith and personal faith. So as we come into verse 47 then, we find the historical faith followed up by the personal faith. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Authentic Christianity is not simply historical faith, that there was a crucifixion, which was an atonement, and there was a resurrection, but that Christ died for my sins and that he was raised again for my life. Now, how does the practical or personal application manifest itself? Well, the word that Jesus uses here is repentance. He's talking about conversion. And sometimes conversion is spoken of in terms of faith, and sometimes it's spoken of in terms of repentance. Sometimes it's spoken of in terms of faith and repentance, but the word used here is repentance. Repentance, as I never tire of saying, is not the reason for which we are saved. It is the occasion upon which we are saved. We are not saved by our repentance. We are saved on the occasion of our repentance. Jesus is saying then explicitly that what is required in response to the preaching of the death of Christ and the resurrection is a change of mind. Change of mind about ourselves, a change of mind about our sins, so that we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. We turn from our sins to the living God. But then implicitly what he is saying is that we are saved through entrusting ourselves to Christ's work and not our own. And as we entrust ourselves to Christ, we experience the forgiveness that is on offer. And this forgiveness is inextricably linked to repentance. As we saw on Friday night at our Good Friday Communion service, God does not forgive those who do not want forgiveness. When he forgives, he does so on the basis of the satisfaction of God's justice, which Christ has accomplished at the cross. And so I'm asking us tonight then, do we have a mere historical faith, or do we have a personal faith? Do I have true repentance? Again, if I can quote the writer T.V. Moore, false repentance is sin weeping because of the suffering that it has brought on itself. True repentance is love weeping at the cross, its bitterest tears being wrung out by the fact that it has sinned against a goodness that can be so freely and yet at so costly a price bestow a full and generous pardon. Personally applied. Well then, says Jesus, as he's thinking about what the resurrection says about salvation, that it's historically grounded, personally applied, it follows on that it will be globally proclaimed. Of course, he's speaking to his early apostles. As the Apostle Paul says, the apostles were the foundation of the church of the New Covenant era, Ephesians 2, verse 20. And he's speaking specifically to them as they are going to be sent out into the world. And he says that they are to proclaim this gospel, this salvation. Now, this proclamation is very important, actually, because it is the first word, or at least the second word, it is emphasized in verse 14. The proclamation comes first. That is what is in Jesus' mind. What is proclaimed? Christ died, Christ resurrected, so that grace is offered freely, so that all those who repent may know this forgiveness of sins. What is proclamation? Well, it is a public announcement. These disciples have been hidden behind closed doors, afraid of the authority. They are going to be waiting in Jerusalem as they've been directed to. But there's going to come a time in which they are to leave the safety of their locked doors. They are to go out into the world and they are to publicly proclaim, declare, publicly announce the truths of the gospel. It's not something then to be kept within the four walls. And how are they to proclaim? They are to proclaim in the name of Jesus, by his power and focusing on Jesus. And what is the proclamation? it is to all nations. We have a local ministry here in Grand Rapids called Words of Hope, well known to us here at Seventh Reformed Church. And sometimes when you drive down the highway and you see the lettering on the board outside of the ministry of Words of Hope, that's one of the titles, I believe, that I've seen on that board, Mission Without Borders. Well, that is what Jesus is speaking of here. The gospel going over one border after another, it being proclaimed, publicly announced to all nations. Of course, Jesus is not speaking about nation states. That's a rather modern invention. He's talking about the gospels going to different people groups until at last every people group is reached, and so Jesus will return. And then what the resurrection says about salvation. Fourthly, it is apostolically testified. You are witnesses of these things. And of course, as time unfolded and as the apostles went out, you remember at the end of the day, it was persecution which nudged them out of Jerusalem, that each one of them, apart from John, in the end, gave their lives for the cause of Jesus Christ. John, the Apostle John, was the only one that we know of to have died of an old age, a peaceful death. Witnessing the first things was one of the marks of authentic discipleship. You can read of that in Acts 1, verses 21 and 22. What they witnessed was written down, and thus we have the scriptures of the New Testament today. Well, then, thirdly, what the resurrection says of the Holy Spirit, verse 49. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The Holy Spirit is sent by Christ and integral for mission. A little bit about those two ideas then. Sent by Christ, the first half of verse 49. I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Of course, 40 days after the resurrection, Christ ascended. And how did they know that he had gone back to heaven? Well, they knew because, as he promised, 10 days later, the Holy Spirit would be sent upon the church in his fullness. That is not to say that the Holy Spirit was not influencing the church in old covenant days, but now he comes upon the church in his fullness so that this small band of disciples can, in the power of the Spirit, leave Jerusalem and take the gospel to the ends of the earth. When you think how numerically frail were those disciples after the resurrection, the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, after the masses having no longer received the food and the fish and the loaves, departed, went away, found the sayings of Jesus too hard. There was this frail number, 120 in Jerusalem, about 500 in Galilee. And they went out. What made the difference? Well, it was the fact that Christ signaled he had returned to heaven. And he sent from the Father, the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. And so they were transformed from these timid disciples, understanding, as the Apostle John said, that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, being a missionary spirit. If you are calling out, and I hope you are, as I am in my life, for more of the influence of the Holy Spirit, then don't be surprised if you find yourself more burdened to reach the lost, more burdened to reach out beyond the four walls of your home or the four walls of our church, for the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit sent by Christ. What the resurrection says about the Spirit, that's the first thing. And then following on, the Holy Spirit is integral for mission, verse 49, the second half. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So essential is the gift of the Spirit that the apostles were to wait in Jerusalem for it. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the proclamation was to begin with God's ancient people. The majority, having rejected the Lord Jesus, where repentance and forgiveness was needed most of all for the crucifixion, which by that time, the day of Pentecost, had happened 6 or 7 weeks earlier. Note what we learn from the spread of the gospel, first of all, in Jerusalem. What we are told is this, that no matter how deep our sin, no matter how implicated we have been in the crucifixion of Christ, there is free grace on offer to us. These dear people of Jerusalem, in their hardness and unbelief, they'd killed the prophets, they'd cried out for the crucifixion of Christ. Surely they can't be saved. What Jesus is saying, the gospel, the mission of the gospel will begin in Jerusalem. Because as these people went the deepest into sin, so I want the world to know, says Jesus in effect, that if there is grace for these people, there is grace for anybody. No matter how deep our sin, the grace of God can reach us where we are. And then from Jerusalem, the gospel goes out to the nations. To the nations who didn't have the privileges that the ancient people of God had. They had wandered far away. They did not have the benefit of the lights of Old Testament revelation. And so we are being taught something alternative there. Namely, that how far we wander away from the Word of God, how far we wander away from the paths of righteousness, there is good news for us. The grace of God can come to us too. What is Jesus saying then? Well, he's saying no matter how deeply you've sinned, no matter how far you've wandered, access to God is the same. It is through repentance that we receive forgiveness. But if we've been forgiven, then it is for us to embark upon mission, either in the sense of going or in the sense of supporting. Says the writer T.V. Moore again. This is his book, The Last Days of Jesus, published by the Banner of Truth. Had the apostles felt about the heathen of their day as many feel about the heathen of this day, and he's writing in the 19th century, the gospel could never have reached us, and we must have been yet in our sins. Marvelous truths here in these verses as we conclude this brief Easter series. Well, what has been the title of the series? To celebrate Easter is to celebrate Christ. In this short series, Christ burdened, Christ strengthened, Christ crucified, and Christ resurrected. But this passage tonight tells us to celebrate Christ is to venture beyond the Easter season out into the world in the power of Christ. One of the things that we are learning, I trust, is that the more we focus upon Christ, Christ who always honors the Holy Spirit, the more we depend upon the Holy Spirit, the more engaged we'll be in seeking to reach the lost, the more Christ-like we'll be in our burden for the lost. We'll find ourselves in times and in moments with an aching heart, beginning to enter into something of what Jesus experienced as he looked over Jerusalem and as he burst into tears with traumatic awe. We haven't been sent to save them. That salvation is already accomplished. But we have been sent to offer freely an accomplished salvation. Something for which we don't work, but something for which we turn to God to receive. And it comes by way of forgiveness. If God has blessed us so much with the gospel, shouldn't we, by the grace of God, be blessing others with it likewise. May God help us to catch that vision and to know it renewed if we already have it, and to rejoice in this great Christ for a great commission, knowing that God will get great glory to himself as he brings into his kingdom those who turn to him through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these words of Jesus. We are encouraged by them, but we are also challenged by them. And we pray, Father, that as we go into the week that is to come and move beyond the Easter season, that we may not move beyond Christ, but that we would reflect upon Christ burdened, Christ strengthened, Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, and have an increase of faith in our time and place, that what you have been doing across the ages and what you are doing in different parts of the world today, you are well able to do in our corner of Grand Rapids and our corner of Michigan. Bless us then with your empowerment, filling us with your spirit afresh, that missionary spirit who delights to see people come to the foot of the cross. And it is to that end, and ultimately for your glory, that we pray these things. Amen.